Actually going to begin in, or we're actually going to end up in 1 Corinthians 15. We're skipping ahead a little bit since we're talking about the resurrection of Christ. And the greatest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. So if you turn there and mark it, we're not going to begin there, but we're going to end up there and be there for the duration. But we're actually going to start over in Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 8, as we talk about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the life of the gospel. If Jesus would have died and remained in the tomb and never rose from the dead, Christianity would be meaningless. A lot of what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection is if there is no resurrection, our faith is vain. It's empty. Because that would have made Christ a liar, because over and over in the Gospels we read of Jesus saying that he would be put to death and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. In John chapter 2, he actually said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Only God could do that. The human Jesus was put to death, but yet he was very much involved in his own resurrection. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? The resurrection of Christ is the pivot on which Christianity turns, for without it, none of the other truths would matter, because if Christ didn't rise, it would have made him a liar. It would have made the word of God not accurate, and so why would anyone believe any of it? I mean, that's the heartbeat of Christianity. As a matter of fact, for the child of God, it's our hope. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, that means we will not rise from the dead. And Paul said, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. And there are many that believe that this is it. We live, we die, we go on the ground, that's it. And unfortunately, that's not true. And for those that die believing that, they're going to have a very rude awakening. Because when we die, yeah, our bodies made of clay, they cease to operate, function, and they're put into the ground. But the real us, the immaterial us, the part that makes us human, makes us one that is created in the image of Almighty God, is the fact that we are born with a soul and spirit, the immaterial part. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment our bodies cease to function, the real us, the immaterial part, the eternal part, if we're born again, goes to be with the Lord. But if we are not born again, we go into a literal place called hell. Right. Preachers don't like to talk about that. I don't like to talk about it. But I have to tell the truth, because I'm going to answer to God one day. Many say, well, God is love and God would never send anyone to hell. And I always answer, no, God doesn't send anyone to hell. We send ourselves there because he sent Jesus to die upon a cross to pay our sin debt in full. He gave us the remedy. He gave us the prescription for eternal life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if we reject that remedy for sin, well, then we have to pay. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's not just physical death. That's eternal separation from God in a place called hell. It's a crazy thing that our God loves us enough that even though we're sinners, Christ died for us. And yet we, many more humans than not, reject God's remedy. Jesus is our substitute. He took upon himself voluntarily the sins of the world. He wasn't crucified by Rome. He wasn't crucified by the Jews. He wasn't even really crucified by all of us, though In a sense, he was, because we all sinned and our sins were placed upon him on the cross. The fact of the matter is, he laid down his own life. He said, no man takes my life. He did it voluntarily. For ungodly. The Bible says for the ungodly. That's us. We like to think of ourselves in higher terms than that, don't we? In Mark chapter 8, we find that Jesus also taught the centrality of the resurrection. In Mark 8, verse number 31, and he began to teach them, the apostles, that the Son of Man must suffer. And the reason that he must suffer, it was necessary in the nature of the case. God, of course, is love, but man is a sinner. And since we are sinners, we need someone else to provide salvation. God did that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ is holy. God is holy. And so Jesus had to be God, because only God does not sin. So Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's God who took on the form of a man. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9, verse number 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. Remember, he was transfigured before three of the apostles. He said, don't tell anybody till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And then in verse number 31, John 9, 31. Oh, that's not right. Wait a minute. Hang on a second here. I'm in chapter 10. 9:31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. You can also write down John 11:25, where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember, the Bible teaches, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The first two sermons that were preached after Pentecost, remember, the Lord appeared to men for 40 days and then he ascended. Acts 1 records his ascension into heaven. And then on Pentecost, 50 days after, Peter preached. And in his first two messages, first one's recorded in Acts chapter 2. That's the actual message that was preached on the day of Pentecost. He preached the resurrection. But I want us to look at Acts chapter 2, just a couple of verses there, and then we'll get in 1 Corinthians. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went to the temple, and there was a man that was carried there and placed before the door of the temple, the entrance to the temple. And he would beg for alms. The only way he could get any money to live is he was crippled from birth. He couldn't walk. And so as Peter and John approached him, he begged for alms, and Peter said, silver and gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Luke the physician wrote the book of Acts, and so he used medical terms, and it literally means that as he got up, as Peter and John put their hands forward and he got up. His ankles had been out of joint and they snapped back into place and he was able to walk and leap and dance. He was totally, completely healed. It wasn't like what you see today, this nonsense they call healing. It's complete and total healing. They didn't ask him, do you believe in Jesus? They didn't ask if he had enough faith. They said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. What happened? He got up, didn't he? He got up. The so-called faith healers today, which of course are charlatans, they tell you to get up, and if you can't get up, they say, oh, well, you don't have enough faith. And sometimes the Lord would talk about faith. But God doesn't need anything or anyone to heal somebody. Does God still heal? You better believe he does. I know many of us here have been healed at one time or another. If you've been sick and you're well now, you got healed. So I was a doctor. Yeah, but who gave the doctor the wisdom to know what to do? When Paul wrote the book of First Timothy, he had to tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. They didn't have much medicine going on back then, did they? What do we got? We got pills for everything now, don't we? Huh? If they're in the pill, there's a procedure. And more is being discovered. They've still got a long way to go. But who do you think gave man that wisdom here in these last days? Hasn't been that long. The man didn't know anything. Now look at what God is allowing humankind to learn. It all comes from him. Everything good, the Bible says, comes from above, from the Father of lights. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life, in that Christ is the originator, the pioneer of life. You killed him, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ turned these disciples of Christ into men that were willing to preach and even be martyred for their message. Took men of doubt and men of hesitation and turned them into fireballs for Christ, preaching even if it cost them their lives. And of course, all were martyred but John. And since the first century, millions have died for the faith. Men and women still today die for their faith. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if he is just a martyr for his cause, why would anyone be willing, since he lied about his resurrection, why would anybody be willing to live or die for a liar? For a phony. Doesn't make sense. New Testament Christianity is a religion of the resurrection of Christ. And we're not talking about some spirit resurrection. When Jesus rose, he rose again bodily. He appeared to the apostles. He said, I am here with you. I am not a ghost. I have a body like you have a body. He ate with them. He said, touch me. I am here. I am not a ghost. I am the same Jesus that was nailed to that cross, and I'm alive forevermore. I ever live to make intercession for you. He is just as much alive today as he was in AD 30. Because of it, Christians uncompromisingly endure ridicule, prison, torture, even death. No fear or dread in this life has been able to stamp out this hope. And all that the Bible says about it, I know, of course, it's true. But even if I didn't believe the Bible was true, after giving my life to Christ, and he changed me from the inside out almost 50 years ago. Don't tell me it's not true. You didn't know me 50 years ago. You wouldn't have wanted to be around me 50 years ago. God changed me from the inside out. Am I perfect? Not even close. I've ever failed my Savior more times than I can count. But I am not the man I was on January the 20th, 1977. How do I know he lives? Because he lives in my heart. How do I know he lives? Because he directs my path through the person of the Holy Spirit. I know he lives because I've seen him change countless hundreds of lives in 40 plus years of ministry. Hundreds and hundreds of lives have changed. It wasn't turning over a new leaf. I've seen some come over the years and turn over a new leaf. I've seen some come and get excited for a little while about the Word of God in church, but they never last. The only ones that last are those that were truly born again, those that were truly changed from the inside out. Not those that have Jesus in the head, but those that have Jesus in the heart. When we have Jesus in the heart, we are new creations in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the power of Almighty God. That's the power of the resurrection. How can we live a victorious Christian life? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember when you got baptized. Water baptized. This is after salvation. We don't get baptized to be saved. It doesn't wash away sin. We get baptized as a picture on the outside of what happened on the inside. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it's a sort of resurrection. When we're born again, we follow Lord and believers' baptism, we are placed into his church, and we can join a local church at that point as well, because you have salvation. You follow the Lord and believers' baptism. Why? Because he commanded it. First step of obedience for a Christian is to be baptized in water, immersed in water. Paul in Romans 6 talks about this picture. Go down under the water. We're saying publicly, I believe Christ died and was buried for me. When we bring the person up out of the water, we believe that Christ rose from the dead. And then the verse goes on to say, even so you that were just baptized, walk in newness of life. And the way we can do that is because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing thing. And because it's the cornerstone of the gospel, guess who fights against it tooth and nail? The devil himself. All the demons of hell fight against the resurrection of Christ. Did everything they could to cause people to say, nah, it never happened. There's still all kinds of theories. Christ wasn't really dead. They put him in that cold, damp tomb. He was actually in a coma. Of course, all the blood had run out of his body. But anyway, he was in a coma. And when they placed him in that cold tomb, he revived. And he walked out and never to be seen again. Another one says, there was a lot of people hallucinated. Probably ate their own mushrooms. Something happened. But we're going to see here in a minute that he was seen of above 500 brethren in one gathering. 500. Do you think that 500 people could have the same hallucination at the same time? No. No, that's not going to happen. And since the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel, without the resurrection, the life-giving power of the gospel is gone. The deity of Christ, the fact that that Jesus is God in human flesh is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. Eternal life is eliminated. One cannot be a Christian without believing in the resurrection of Christ, bodily resurrection of Christ. You cannot be a Christian. Anyone that says they are a Christian and does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ is a liar. They're not born again. It's not possible. It's not possible. Now the problem, if you take your Bible now and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll finish up. The problem at Corinth, they believed that Christ rose from the dead, for the most part. They did. They believed. Of course, the Sadducees, one of the major groups, religious groups, many of the Sadducees were part of the Sanhedrin, of course, that group of 70 leaders. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in any resurrection. They didn't believe in any miracles or anything supernatural. That's why they were sad, you see. Is that corny? Kind of a little corny. Yeah, a little corny. Yeah. But I want us to rest the time we have. Since the problem was they didn't believe, or were not, let's put it this way, they weren't convinced that they would rise from the dead. Some had died. They wonder what happened to them. So he spent a lot of time. This is a long chapter. It's 58 verses long. He spent a lot of time talking about the resurrection. Not only of Christ, but the resurrection of those who believe. Daniel in Daniel 12 really summed up resurrection this way in a very general sense. There will be a resurrection of the just, and there will be a resurrection of the unjust. Now, there are different parts of that, but in general, just a great big broad term, there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The saved and the unsaved. But Paul, in order to lay a foundation, went all the way back to the beginning. He went back to the gospel. And he gives us five evidences, or you could say five, I don't want to say proofs, let's call them testimonies. Five testimonies of the truth of the resurrection, not only of Christ, but ultimately of every human being, in particular the saved. The first evidence is the church itself. Paul was a firm believer in the local assembly, the local church. So he looked at the church members. He looked at the church at Corinth, and he said, you know what? You, as a born-again believer, a part of this local body, you are one very important evidence of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Because without the resurrection of Christ, there would not have been any way that you could have entered into communion with God and become a part of the church. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What's the gospel? Somebody tell me.
Good news.
Good news. And what is the good news?
Jesus saves.
Go a little bit further. What did Jesus do to save us? He died, he was buried, and he rose again. This is one passage of scripture that actually defines the gospel. Now, we can say the whole Bible's good news, right? It certainly is. But in particular, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. I delivered it unto you. And because of that, you were delivered from sin's power and condemnation, and also the dominion of sin. He said, which also ye have received. It's not just enough to have it bouncing around in our brains when it's received, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. So it's not something we just say a quick sinner's prayer, as it's called, and then go about our business like nothing happened. Our standing is still on the gospel. That never changes. It's the foundation of who we are. It's the foundation of our hope. Jesus loved us, and he died, and he was buried and rose again. By which also, verse 2, ye are saved, if ye keep in memory or hold fast what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 2. When he said, basically, you know, there's some that have left us. And they left us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have never left us. Talking about forsaking the gospel. Turning away from the truth. I've met people like this. I worked with a man when I was in Bible college in a machine shop. And he had made a profession of faith years before. And he actually surrendered to preach and went down to Tennessee Temple, which is a very strong Christian college down in Chattanooga, I believe it is. And it wasn't too long after that, not only did he quit college, he quit Christ. And I got him to go to church one time, and he mocked it and laughed. And here was a man that had thought he was saved, so much so that he went to Bible college. He wasn't saved, was he? That's what Paul is talking about here. People that make a rash, maybe an emotional decision. I've seen people, it hasn't happened for years, things aren't the same as they used to be. I've seen them run to the altar crying, make a profession of faith, and a month later they're gone, never to be seen again. So what did Paul say? He said, you received wherein ye stand. The one you keep in memory, he is so much a part of you and part of your life. This salvation that I preached unto you, unless it was not saving faith, unless it was some emotional thing, unless you didn't really mean what you prayed. Even though we can turn away from God for a time, you know, God chastens those whom he loves. We don't get away with it. We don't live in peace. We don't, you know, my brother made a profession, lived for the Lord for 6 months, turned his back. That was 40-some years ago. And his life's gone pretty well. He's had a few issues, but gone pretty well. You know why? Because he doesn't know the Lord. Because if he knew the Lord would be spanking him out of love. Because he would want him to be in fellowship with him. So don't trust a prayer that you prayed 20 years ago when you were in children's camp or whatever, if you haven't lived a life since. The Bible's a dead book to you. There's something wrong with your faith. If church is an option for you, there's something wrong with your faith. If you don't wake up thinking about God and go to bed thinking about God, there's something wrong with your faith. Jesus Christ is not an appendage like a tail on a kite. Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, is our very life. We are to set our affection, Paul wrote in Colossians 3:1, set your affection on things above. Because all this is temporary. And the only thing you can take with you is the souls that you've led to Christ. All the junk that we possess is going to be right where it is right now when we're gone. My wife died almost 5 years ago. On the 9th, it'll be 5 years. Every single thing that she had is still there. She didn't take a thing with her. Do you know that? Not a thing. But she took the souls of some that she led to Christ. And one day her girls, who she devoted her life to and her husband, are going to meet her there in heaven. Because she meant business with God. If you knew her, you know what I'm talking about. I'm still seeing the results of her love for her family and dedication to Christ. MacArthur said this about the church, the first evidence or testimony of the resurrection. And I quote, listen to this carefully. This is powerful. This is a powerful quote. A professing Christian who holds to orthodox doctrine and living and then fully rejects it proves his salvation was never real. He is able to let go of the things of God because he is doing the holding. The person is doing the holding. Peter wrote, we are, if we're truly saved, we're kept by the power of God. We can't do it. We can't save ourselves. We can't keep ourselves saved. Let me go on. He is able to let go of the things of God because he is doing the holding. He does not belong to God, and therefore God's power cannot keep him. Such a person does not hold fast the word because his faith is in vain. It was never real. He cannot hold fast because he is not held fast. End of quote. The second evidence or testimony of the resurrection is found in verses 3 and 4, the scriptures. I read verse 3. For I delivered unto you or brought authoritative, he's talking about authoritative teaching. He didn't deliver something that he dreamt up. This is teaching that he got from God himself. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. When Paul wrote about scriptures, New Testament was not yet completed. He's talking about the Old Testament. The gospel is in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, we saw the gospel in black and white. In the New Testament, we see it in vivid, living color. So you have the gospel, the death, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we know from the word of God. In Luke chapter 24, latter part of the verse, after the resurrection of Christ, got a couple of disciples walking along on the road to Emmaus, and they were kind of discouraged. Cleopas was one of them. They were kind of pondering what had happened, the crucifixion of Christ. They were just dejected and deeply saddened, and as they walked along, the Lord Jesus appeared, started walking with them, but he hid his true identity. They didn't know it was him. And he asked, what's going on? And they said, yeah, what do you mean, what's going on? How could you not know? Talked about the crucifixion of Jesus. And he began to preach out of the Old Testament, things concerning himself. And they said, it's getting late. Why don't you come over, have supper with us? And he went and he sat down and he revealed himself to them. And he vanished. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Jesus Christ is willing to reveal himself to man. When Jesus was asked for a sign by unbelieving Jews at his messiahship, Jesus basically said, I'll give you a sign. Just as Jonah was swallowed by that great fish, that sea creature of some kind or another, great big, children's books say whale. Bible says a great fish. Could have been a whale, I guess. I don't want to be swallowed by any fish. And he remained 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great beast, the Son of Man. He's going to be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then he's going to rise up. There's your sign. No Jew who really knew the scriptures could deny that Messiah had to die and be buried and rise again. Number three, eyewitnesses, verses 5 through 7. You've seen as Cephas, another name for Peter, a Greek name for Peter. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain under this present, but some are fallen asleep. Paul wrote this in around AD 51 to 55, and so many were still alive that had seen the risen Christ. And he was then seen of James, his brother, who had denied that Christ was Messiah. I mean, can you imagine your brother, your older brother said, I'm Messiah. How many brothers would believe that? You're a snotty-nosed little kid. What are you talking about? But all his brothers and sisters ultimately believed. Here's James, the future pastor. At this point, of course, he was already martyred, but he was a pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He believed in Jesus when he saw his resurrected brother. How about that? And then Paul said, last of all, he's seen of me as one born out of due time, because according to Acts 1:22, in order to be an apostle, remember when Judas killed himself, they wanted to get a 12th apostle, so they voted on Matthias and somebody else, and they chose Matthias. I don't think it was ever God's choice. But one of the qualifications is they had to see the resurrected Christ. And so in Acts chapter 9, Paul is doing his ungodly work, persecuting the church. He's on his way to Damascus. God knocks him to the ground, blinds him for a time, and he finds out that this Jesus is truly the resurrected Messiah, and he is one born out of due time. Greatest Christian that has ever lived. So Jesus appeared and revealed his identity several times over a period of 40 days. And of course, often he wasn't recognized, or sometimes he wasn't recognized until he revealed himself. But ultimately they knew. Verses 8 to 10 talk about Paul, a special witness. He was a special witness. The only apostle who had not been with Jesus. Then lastly, the Christian message. The common message of Christianity is yet another demonstration, a witness of the truth of the gospel. Every true servant of God preaches the same gospel. There's differences of doctrine on the periphery. You go to different churches. It used to be you could go to a lot of churches and at least hear the gospel and be saved. That number has dwindled. Our church, Baptist Church, is certainly not the only church that preaches the gospel. There are many, but fewer than ever. And there may be differences, mode of baptism, there might be differences in when we believe the Lord's going to come back, and all kinds of different things like that. But the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the way to heaven, Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life, remains the same. If someone does not, and I don't mean that someone just mentions the gospel. Some of the churches that are the furthest from the truth will tell you, I was raised in one of them. I was told Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. But that was it. I was never taught how to be born again. I was never taught what to do with that gospel message, what it meant. I had no idea. And I was confirmed in that faith, and I went in the military, lost as a goose. It wasn't until almost 5 years later that someone introduced me to Christ, and God showed me what I was missing. And had I died in that condition, I would have gone to hell, a confirmed lifetime church member of a Lutheran church, thinking that I was okay on my way to heaven. We must, Jesus said, ye must be born again. Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ is alive today. And I know this because of Scripture. I know this because of what I've seen the resurrected Christ do in my life and my wife's life and my children's lives and my grandchildren's lives and hundreds of people over the last 50 years. I know Jesus is real. And I know that he's powerful. And I know he forgives sins. I know he takes away the guilt and the burden of sin. He gives us a brand new hope, a brand new life, a brand new purpose. Life means something now. It's not just go to work and spend the money and go on vacation and come back and work some more and spend some more, get holidays off, and buy this and buy that, and then die. Life is preparing to meet God, and many go through life not even thinking about eternity. But just because we deny it's true doesn't mean it isn't. And what a horrible shock to die and the real us wake up in that awful place called hell, where the worm dies not, the fire's not quenched, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. God, please draw that sinner to the Savior. During this invitation, I pray, Lord, you give him the courage to come and say, Pastor, I need Christ. I'm not born again. I've had religion in the past. I've had a lot of that. But I want Christ. I want to know that I'm going to heaven when I die. These things are written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. So, Lord, have your way. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.